John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. And we also read from Matthew 5 that Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Which is it? How can Jesus be the light of the world and we be the light of the world? In Matthew 5, Jesus points to how both statements can be true. Verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to whom? Not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 17 and following, he says, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then verse 45, when we fulfill the law, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit behind the law, we are sons of our Father who is in heaven. So you see, Jesus is the light of the world. He is fundamentally, in his essence, the light of the world. He joyfully does all that the Father tells him, including following all of the law, which reflects the Father's character. When we follow Jesus, we are sons of our Father who's in heaven. That is, we take on a family resemblance. We are like him. We shine with his light. And so when people see our good works, they glorify not us, but the Father who shines through us. Jesus is the light of the world. In him, we are transformed into the light of the world. Psalms 111 and 112, our text this morning, make the same point in both a specific and a general way. Specifically, Psalm 112, verse 4, uses a similar image. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. That is, God's light shines into the darkness of our lives, and thus we become, instead of darkness, the light of the world. Generally, Psalm 111 praises God, and Psalm 112 speaks of the blessed man who then becomes like God. And the literary structure of these two psalms underlines the relationship between them and thus underlines that point. Praise God for who he is. The blessed man is the one who becomes like God. Both of these are acrostic poems. There are 22 lines in each of them, 2 lines in each of the first 8 verses, and then 3 lines in verses 9 and 10 in both psalms. Each successive line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In some cases, the two psalms even use identical phrases to describe God in 111 and man in 112. I don't know if you noticed that when we read them, but one obvious example, Psalm 111, verse 3, his righteousness endures forever, spoken about God. And then Psalm 112, the same verse, 3, and then again in verse 9, his righteousness endures forever, referring to the blessed man. Now, we've come across acrostic psalms previously, but it's been a while, not since Psalm 37. So my, when did I preach on Psalm 37? That must have been about 3 years ago. But there's more coming up. Psalm 119, famously, is a very intricate acrostic psalm. But the outline of the sermon this morning goes around that theme of the blessed man who takes on God's character. So three headings this morning. First, the blessed man fears God and delights in him. Second, the blessed man praises and thanks God. And then thirdly, the blessed man's blessings. So the blessed man fears God and delights in him, praises and thanks God, and then his blessings. So first of all, the blessed man fears God and delights in him. If you were to search for the hashtag blessed on social media, what sorts of pictures would you find? What sorts of posts would you read? Well, I think they'd mostly be of three types. Beloved people who would be pictured, friends, family, spouses. Possessions, houses, cars, property, toys. And experiences, maybe a lovely beach or a mountaintop vista. Now, these are indeed blessings from God, and Psalm 112, verse 3 does say, wealth and riches are in the house of the blessed man. We're going to come back to that, qualify that somewhat later this morning. But according to these Psalms, the primary characteristic of the blessed man is not what he owns or obtains. The primary characteristic is that he fears God. He sees God for who he is, God's majesty, God's holiness, God's greatness, God's power, God's might. And he sees who he is himself apart from God. Weak and sinful. And so he falls down in worship before this holy, powerful God. Psalm 111, verse 10 tells us the blessings begin with such fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. Well, this only makes sense, right? If God rules the world, if we are to make our way in the world, we need to recognize who he is, who we are before him, and act in accordance with those truths. Only with that understanding can we live wisely. All other blessings flow out of this foundational blessing, the foundational blessing of fearing God rightly. Well, Psalm 112 begins with a similar idea. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. But then the verse goes on, taking a surprising turn. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. We don't normally think of fear and delight in the same context. If I'm fearful that my house might be robbed, I'm certainly not delighting in the robber. But the blessed man both fears God and delights in his commandments. Why? Because, as we said in the introduction, God's commandments reflect who he is. They reflect his character, his name. We delight in God, and so we delight in the law that communicates his character to us. This mindset of delight in commandments runs counter to our normal way of thinking. You know, I appreciate the need for speed limits, and I sort of obey them. But I don't delight in speed limits, right? I don't think, oh, I just love these speed limits so much. But the blessed man not only obeys God's commandments, he does call God commandments, but he delights in God's commandments. That is, he not only lives outwardly in accord with those commandments, he also changes inwardly to comply with them. Now, that's one key part of Jesus' teaching on the law in Matthew chapter 5. Our righteousness, says our Lord, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what type of righteousness did the scribes and the Pharisees had? They had an external compliance with the law of God. They were very adept at working out such outward compliance. But as Jesus says elsewhere, the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. They were all painted on the outside, looked great on the outside, but inside they were full of all sorts of corruption. The blessed man does not limit himself to obeying the law outwardly, like the scribes and the Pharisees. His righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees by inwardly delighting in God and thus delighting in his law. So as Jesus says, such a man is perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. What he does on the outside is who he is on the inside. So the idea, we were darkness, we've become light in the Lord. We take on his character, that family likeness to God, becoming his children. And thus, we have a great blessing. Taking on the character of God is the greatest possible blessing. It's not just that other blessings flow to us when we fear God and delight in his commandments, but rather, fearing God, delighting in his commandments, becoming like him, that is the greatest blessing in and of itself. And so the blessed man fears God and delights in his commandments. Second heading, the blessed man praises and thanks God. This is the main point of Psalm 111. It begins, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." What's the difference between praise and thanks? Praise expresses recognition of the greatness of who the person is or what he has done. So we might praise Allison Felix for winning an individual medal in the 400 meters at the recent Olympics at age 35. Thanks expresses appreciation for the way a person influences or assists us. So praise looks at who that person is and what he has done. Thanks is expressing appreciation for the way that person impacts us. And so we praise God for who he is and what he does, and we thank him for how all that influences us. Well, the psalm details several aspects of praise and thanksgiving, reasons that we are to praise him and thank him. I'm going to list 9 of them, not spend very much time on any one of them. So first of all, that praise is public. Verse 1, it says this praise and thanks is done in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Now, it's not that praise is limited to public gatherings such as this. There are many examples in Scripture of private praise and thanks to God. But public praise is vital. He is the God of the universe. One day, the entire redeemed creation will praise him and thank him and what we're doing this morning, what every gathered church around the world will do today, is a forecast of that final day. We are prefiguring the gathering of all redeemed creation to praise and thank God. And so, yes, praise and thank Him publicly. Secondly, praise and ponder His works. Verse 2 of Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work. First part of verse 7. The works of His hands are faithful and just. So God's character is displayed not only in His law, but also in what He does, in His works. So verse 2 says, study those works. Ponder those works. Reflect on His acts as recorded in Scripture. Reflect on what He has done in the centuries since the conclusion of Scripture. Recognize God's hand behind all events in history. Are you doing that? Are you reading the story of God's plan of redemption in Scripture and interpreting events as they happen around the world in light of that eternal plan of God? When we do this, when we ponder God's words, study them, we then look forward with eager anticipation to how God will continue to act to fulfill His plan in the years, decades, and centuries ahead. So, praise is public, praise and ponder His works. Thirdly, praise His person. Second part of verse 3, His righteousness endures forever. Second part of verse 4, He is gracious and merciful. Third part of verse 9, holy and awesome is His name. Remembering that name in Scripture refers to the character of a person. A name often describes a person. So when we praise His name, we are praising Him. Now, note briefly how the aspects of God's character that the psalmist highlights in these verses complement each other. He's holy and awesome. That is, He is separate from us, far above us, far more powerful than us. That leads to a right fear on our part. But then, gracious and merciful. He reaches out to us. He provides a way through His plan of redemption, through Jesus, for us to be reconciled to Him. So separate from us, far above us, we fear Him, but then gracious and merciful, embraced by Him. He is righteous and just, then. That complements the other two in showing that He exercises His grace and mercy in such a way that He is perfectly just, that no sin goes unpunished, as forgiven sins are paid for at the cross by the blood of Jesus. So join the psalmist in praising God's person. Fourth, praise His fame. First part of verse 4, He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. So God is holy and righteous. He does holy and righteous acts. And He ensures that these great works and His great character are proclaimed and remembered. And thus, third part of verse 10, His praise endures forever. We enjoy watching Olympics. We like seeing the athletes' dedication, their hard work, their skill, and how all that comes to fruition at this rare event. We'll remember some of the most prominent Olympians for a few years, a few decades, maybe for the most prominent Olympians, we might remember them for a century. But in 1,000 years, no one's going to remember what happened in Tokyo at the beginning of this month. Yet God's works, God's character, rightly will be praised in 1,000 years, 10,000 years, a million years. That praise is never ending. His praise, his fame, he will cause to be remembered forever and ever. So praise is public. We're to praise and ponder his works. We're to praise his person. We're to praise his fame. And then fifthly, we are to praise his promised provision. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. So God's covenant with his people includes the promise that he will provide everything pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter says in his second epistle. So I think the psalmist here is particularly remembering the time in the wilderness with the manna provided every morning. But more generally, he provides strength, protection, support, direction, indeed, every good and perfect gift, as James tells us. So we are to thank him for such provision and praise him that he is the type of God who makes that provision. And praise him that all of those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. All of the provision is because of Jesus. Sixth, we praise his power to fulfill his promise. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Again, I think he's referring back to the time of the Exodus, people brought through the wilderness after the 40 years and then into the promised land and provided with the inheritance of the land. He has shown his people such power in the past, and he does not change. He will exercise his power and might to complete his promised plan. And he says to us, I will redeem those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He tells us, nothing will separate those in Christ Jesus from my love. He says, if you are in Christ Jesus, I will present you holy and blameless before me. Those are his promises. That's his provision. His provision won't fail, so that his promises will be fulfilled. Seventh, related, praise him that his words never fail. Picking up in the middle of verse 7, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And then, middle of verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. You see the images of solidity here. His precepts are established. They are solid. They are reliable. They are firm. That's why he gives us his book, his Bible, his revelation over thousands of years. We can rely on this. Praise him that his words never fail. Finally, eighth, praise him for redemption. Beginning of verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a redemption we have. Purchased out of slavery to sin. Redeemed so that we might shine with his light. Becoming sons of the Father, sons of light, becoming the light of the world ourselves. That's our redemption. So praise is public, We are to praise and ponder his works. We're to praise his person. We are to praise his fame. We're to praise his promised provision, his power to fulfill his promise. We are to praise him that his word never fails, and praise him for redemption. There's much to praise and thank God for. So praise the Lord and give thanks to him with your whole heart. Well, thirdly then, the blessed man's blessings. Following Psalm 111, Psalm 112 then shows that when we fear God, when we praise him, when we thank him and worship him, we receive blessings. I'm going to group these blessings into four categories. The first, as we said previously, the most important is that we become like God. Six ways that this psalm says we become like God. First, as noted in the introduction, our righteousness endures forever as God's righteousness endures forever. Exactly the same phrase is used in Psalm 112 of us, speaking of us, as is used of God in Psalm 111. Well, that can only be true when that righteousness is granted by him to us, so that we receive his righteousness, or in the New Testament imagery, we are clothed with the righteousness of God. That righteousness, Jesus' righteousness on us, endures forever. Second way we are like God. Verse 4 of Psalm 112 says, "Blessed is the man who is gracious and merciful," using the same words that referred to God in verse 4 of Psalm 111. We are gracious and merciful. Third way we are like God, verse 4, Psalm 112. "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright." And thus, as we indicated, we are the light of the world. Fourth way we are like God. First part of verse 6. "The righteous will never be moved." God's word is firm and established. Relying on that word, standing on that word, we will never be moved. And then verses 7 and 8. "The righteous man, the blessed man, is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries." Well, how does this work in our lives? If our heart is firm, trusting in the Lord, if we will never be moved, when we read, say, of the debacle in Afghanistan, or when we witness a resurgent pandemic, or when we see government ineptitude or raging wildfires, we don't panic. We don't fear. We only fear God. We turn to him. We trust him. We don't understand him. We're confused by him. We don't understand often how what happens around us is part of that great plan to complete his redemption of fallen humanity. We know that he surprises us, but we hold firm to his promises. And when we begin to feel that panic, we stop. We go to prayer. We go to his word. We cry out to him, as we've seen time and again in the Psalms. And we settle our hearts by reminding one another and reminding ourselves through his word that he's the sovereign God. He is in control. He loves his people. He is working out his purposes. Fifth way that we become like God. Verses 5 and 9. We are generous like God, even to the undeserving. Beginning of verse 9, speaking of the blessed man, he writes, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor." The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians 9 when he is speaking of giving and having sincere concern for one another. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, quoting Psalm 112, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And as we've seen, those verses refer to the blessed man. He's not speaking about God in that verse. He's speaking of the blessed man. And so Paul recognizes the blessed man is distributing freely. The blessed man is giving to the poor because all grace has abounded to that blessed man. He has all sufficiency in all things at all times. And so that blessed man is abounding in every generous, sincerely concerned, good work. So God graciously gives us what we don't deserve so that we might graciously give to others what they do not deserve. He gives us all grace so that we might shine with his light, shine with his character, and be gracious to those around us. And so think that way of what God has provided you. That God has given you a grant of material possessions, unrighteous mammon, as Jesus calls it, so that you might use it to shine with his light, so that you might use it to be like him, gracious and merciful, and so that he might get the glory. So we become like God in being generous, especially to the undeserving. Sixth, last way we are like God. And this is an amazing one. We too are remembered. End of verse 6. He will be remembered forever. Again, speaking of the blessed man. Last part of verse 9. His horn will be exalted in honor. A horn is in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is often a picture of power. Our power, whatever we accomplish by God's power, will be exalted in honor forever. So God's fame far surpasses that of Olympians, and the fame of those in Christ also far surpasses the fame of Olympians. What we do in Christ by his power becomes part of the record of God's great plan, God's great masterpiece that endures forever. And in Christ, you are part of that. I am part of that. And God uses us in ways that we don't comprehend often. We may know a bit here and there of the way God has worked in us, but there are millions of other influences that we have had on other people that we are completely unaware of that are all part of that great masterpiece that God is painting. And there are a few brushstrokes there. You. And those will be remembered forever because that masterpiece of God endures forever. So, the greatest blessing is our becoming like God, participating in his plan, doing his work, and thereby being remembered forever with him. That's the greatest blessing. But the psalm does mention two other blessings. The second one, we are vindicated before our enemies. Second part of verse 8, he looks in triumph on his enemies. And then verse 10, the wicked man sees it, sees the vindication of the righteous, sees the blessing of the righteous man. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and, I love this expression, melts away. Kind of like the Wicked Witch of the West and the Wizard of Oz when the water is poured on her and then she just melts away. The desire of the wicked will. So think of that. All the powerful, all the mighty, all the oppressors, all the mockers, all those who do not repent and come to Jesus will see the triumph of the godly, and they will melt away. That's a blessing. Vindication before our enemy. The third blessing. Wealth, riches, offspring. Verse 2. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his hand. How do we understand this? How do we understand this when we know many godly people have nothing? We know that wealth and riches come from God, that those can be blessings to be used as everything he gives us for the glory of his name. He gives us, the Apostle Paul says, all things for our enjoyment. Don't feel guilty about whatever wealth or riches we have, but we are generous and willing to share, use them to magnify the name of Jesus. But how do we understand a verse like this in light of other scriptures? Indeed, a few months ago, back in December of last year, we were going through the book of Hebrews. We reached the end of Hebrews chapter 11. The last 12 verses or so of Hebrews 11 are a marvelous section where the author lists a series of people who have great earthly success. They conquer armies, they're established in power, etc., etc. And then he lists those who have the opposite on earth. They're tortured, they're flogged, they're stoned, they're destitute and afflicted. And yet, after listing both types, he says all, both those who experience earthly success and those who suffer, are commended through their faith. They both are praising and thanking God. They both have become the light of the world. So how do we understand that? Well, riches, offspring. I think we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look at chapter 6, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But there are treasures we are to lay up. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what's Jesus telling us? He's not telling us that wealth and riches are bad things, nor is he telling us that a Christian can't have such things. But he's saying, where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? Treasure being like God. Treasure being a conduit of God's grace. Treasure being sons of the Most High. Treasure being the light of the world. For you are blessed when you are persecuted you are blessed when you are humble before Him. You are blessed when you are merciful. You could go down all the Beatitudes in that way. There are great treasures that are ours in following Jesus. Some of them are material, but they are always more valuable than material. Indeed, He gives us the treasures of joy, of fulfillment, of accomplishment and lasting impact for every follower of Jesus as we play our role in that great masterpiece He is painting. If we delight in Him, if we seek Him first, we get Him. And all these are the things, whatever is for our good and for His glory, is added to us. So Jesus tells us. So, where do these Psalms lead us? We are to see God's greatness. We are to see God's grace. We are to see God's majesty. We are to see His mercy and praise Him for that. Thank Him for the way that His person and His acts affect us. And thus, in worshiping Him, we become like Him. We become part of His plan. And all of that is possible only because of the work of Jesus. He is the light of the world. And we were walking in darkness. And even now, when we will so often close our eyes, shut out the light, and return to that darkness. Don't you? But Jesus died and rose again so that we might be like Him. We might be the light of the world. We need not have hearts that bounce around and follow Jesus and then rebel against Jesus. Our hearts can be steady, steadfast before Him. We need not fear the bad news or society's trends or international failures or the illness of a loved one or our failure in the midst of a trial. We can be steadfast, depending on Him, leaning on Him, fearing Him, delighting in Him. He provides. And He is faithful. And that covenant faithfulness is indeed pictured in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, as often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me, to remind us that just as we need food every day to sustain our bodies, we need Him every moment of every day to become what God intends us to be. We need that forgiveness pictured in the cup, accomplished at the cross, for all those straying and wavering thoughts, for all those closed eyes that refuse to see Him and that pursue pleasures in other ways, and fulfillment in other ways. We need the sustenance pictured in the bread in order to have the power in the midst of our weakness to go out and live like Him, to be gracious to the undeserving, to be forgiving of those who harm us, to show light in the darkness around. And so I invite you, turn to Him. Ask forgiveness for any known sin. Pray even now. See if there be any grievous way in you. Confess it. And know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our God. We praise Him. We thank Him. We say, Jesus, you are the light of the world. Make us into the light of the world. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to prepare your heart. Again, confessing any known sin, asking God to show you any grievous way that needs to be confessed. Praising and thanking Him for who He is. Praise you that you are holy and awesome, and you are gracious and merciful. So accept our praise. Forgive us by the blood of Christ for overt acts, for wrong desires, for obediences left undone, for anger, for anxiety, for a lack of sincere concern. Oh, Father, you call us the light of the world. And so often we don't shine. Forgive us by the blood of our Savior. Empower us by your word and through this ordinance. And send us out as light so that others may see, glorify you, and be granted repentance unto faith through your mercy. In Jesus' name.